And this evening, we're going to be studying Unitarianism, the cult of the intellect. Unitarianism, the cult of the intellect. Now, this differs from the Unity school of Christianity, which it is often confused with, in that Unitarianism maintains beliefs which are in some ways compatible with historic Christianity, whereas the Unity school of Christianity is a Gnostic cult, as I pointed out, and denies outright the existence of a personal God. You will find Unitarians who do believe in a personal God. Then again, you will find Unitarians who are further out than some people in any of the other cultic systems, simply because they have a very elastic form of theological structure. Now, we can't, as I often point out, do justice to this particular subject in a brief period of time. But we can recap some of the highlights of it, and I believe it's tremendously important because although the Unitarian Church is less than 300,000 in membership and has only about 1,100 churches throughout the United States, we are still dealing with an influential thought type in which people are actually Unitarians many times and don't know it, don't go to church, don't fellowship with any, let's say, Unitarian group, but actually they are Unitarians and are believing and practicing, in effect, Unitarian principles. And therefore, Unitarianism has reached out to colleges and universities and even to some seminaries. And I've heard people get up and many, many times deliver lectures in schools, maintaining steadfastly that they have no religious conviction whatsoever. And yet, the position that they're taking is thoroughly Unitarian. So it has permeated our culture, and therefore it has to be dealt with. And I'd like to read a few verses, if I may, from the Word of God, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the interests of definitions of terminology. The Apostle Paul gives us the most succinct definition of the gospel that is in print. And I think most Christians are unaware of the definition. And when a quick definition of the gospel is needed, they go thumbing through the text, passing it by. But it's here. And it's clear cut and to the point. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now he gives the definition. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the word Christ in the theology of Judaism is a title of divinity. We are dealing with the King Messiah. This is hearkening back to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. In Judaism, the commentaries before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth quite frequently made reference to passages in the Old Testament and made reference to them in terms of a Messiah who shared some concept of divinity. Now, they only hinted at it, but it was there. And there's no doubt about the fact that Orthodox Jews expected at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance some type of sovereign ruler. The commentaries at that time, some of them reflect not only a sovereign ruler, but someone who partook of the nature of deity. If God had a son, they reasoned, as Proverbs 30 verse 4 points out, then if he is a true son of God, then quite naturally he would share the nature of his father. Now, today, after the advent of Jesus Christ, you won't find many Orthodox Jews who want to discuss the nature of God having a son. But before Jesus came into the world, there were those who did discuss these things and were much more open. So the word Christ, the anointed, carries with it the concept of New Testament theology of the divine Redeemer who died for our sins or in place of our sins, a vicarious atonement according to the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment of our sins resting on him with his stripes, we are healed. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen of Peter and of the 12. Then by 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have died. Now what is the gospel? In simple terms, God became man, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, all in accordance with the Scripture. Now, this is the essence of the gospel, and Paul distills it for us. When we approach the various cultic structures of our day, we always find that they deny the first premise, that God really became man. This is also true of Unitarianism. So, without criticizing the Unitarians to too great an extent, without referring to their literature, let me quote what the Unitarians themselves say on the subject of Jesus Christ and who he was. I'm quoting now from a publication, the Beacon Press, which is an official Unitarian publishing house. They say, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth is to be seen as one of the great exemplars of this universal religion. We do not need to believe that he was God or the second person of the Trinity in order for his words and his life to be true and beautiful. They were true and beautiful anyway. Most Unitarians regard Christianity as the way." No. Most Unitarians regard Christianity, the publication says, as a way, because it is our tradition it will be the best means of interpreting the great universal truths of religion for us. So what are we dealing with? Unitarians, that I'm quoting, believe that their beliefs are for mature, free, and humble minds. Minds which have learned that there are no easy answers and that we live in a world so full of possibility that dogmatism has become simply indecent. Close quote. Now, the basic tenet of Unitarian theology is a denial of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is truly God, that he came into the world and died for our sins, or that he rose from the dead. A few years ago, Look magazine did a series of articles on the subjects of the religions of America. And it was later published in a book. And the Unitarian Church was asked to supply answers to specific questions. I'd like to quote some of the answers they gave so that we have a clear picture of what the Unitarians believe. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, why is this really important? It's important because any system which can influence Thomas Jefferson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Louisa May Alcott, Bret Harte, and Adlai Stevenson, and perhaps 45 or 50 other top minds, is important enough to be considered. And it's important because it's appealing to intelligent people today. And in growing numbers, scientists, college professors, and individuals on all levels are being drawn toward Unitarianism. Why? Because Unitarianism has a basic common denominator. This is it. Quote, "All Unitarians would agree that there is something within the range of human experience, whether in the reality of God or in what Wordsworth called the still sad music of humanity, that properly calls forth the responses of reverence, wonder, appreciation, and humility. All Unitarians would agree that the impact of religion on individual human life and on society must be ethical, or it would be worthless. The power and truth of our religion is to be judged not by the church we belong to or the beliefs we profess, but by what we are and what we do, By their fruits, said Jesus, you will know them. The ethical standards of pure religion are not obscure, nor is there much disagreement about them. Religion is a universal human experience. What we are getting here, of course, and you can see it instantly, is that the Unitarians are appealing on the basis of our works, judge us. Are we not interested in social betterment? Yes. Are we not interested in ethical life? Yes. Are we not interested in a high level of morality? Yes. Are we not interested in loving and caring for our fellow man? Yes. Well then, take the words of Jesus to heart. By their fruits, you will know them. Look at our fruits. We have got to be the right kind of people. Now, the fallacy in this line of reasoning is that all over the world there are people who have high ethical standards, high moral standards, who try the best they can to get along with their neighbors and everybody else. And yet, when it comes down to the basic of what they think of God and His revelation in Jesus Christ and the good news of redemption, they find themselves in diametric opposition and oppose the revelation of God. Now, if ethics and morality save a person, there was no need for Christ to come into the world. He might just as well have stayed off the cross and in heaven. He came into the world because human ethics and human morality have never been able to save anybody. They are a poor yardstick of spirituality because man is incapable of maintaining them. Donald Barnhouse once said, there are only two ways that you can get to heaven. The first way is to live absolutely perfectly in accord with the revealed law of God. You keep all of God's law, ethical, moral, and spiritual, your entire life. You never, ever transgress it in the slightest degree. And then when you die, you enter through the gates of pearl, across the streets as gold, up into the heavenly tabernacle, past the cherubim and the seraphim, to the throne of Jehovah and say, move over, now there's two of us. Or, you come just as everybody else comes. Some through the fire, some through the flood, all through great trial, and all through the blood. You come with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And when we measure one another by each other, ethically and morally, we're not too bad. But when we measure ourselves by God, we're lost. And the basic philosophical error of Unitarian thinking is that they persist in measuring themselves by each other. They will not stand beside the absolute criterion of the living God. The moment they do, they know, as all men know, that they're hopelessly lost. If the first chapter of Romans teaches us anything, it is this, that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which have been made, even His eternal power and divinity, so that man stands without an excuse. For when we knew God as God, we didn't glorify Him as God. We became vain in our imaginations, our foolish hearts were darkened, and we exchanged the glory of the immortal Creator for idols. We abandoned Him, and then He abandoned us to ourselves. And earth is the product of the abandonment of God to man. And heaven is the result of what God is able to do when men yield once more to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the Unitarians answered questions categorically. They don't often do that. But they answered them categorically for look, and they answered them categorically in terms of Christianity. And I'd like to quote some of these so we put them in proper perspective and then analyze a little bit philosophically and theologically Unitarian teaching, and then how we can effectively witness to Unitarians and communicate the gospel to them. The question was asked, what do you think of the doctrine of God and the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God and Christ. The answer, quote, in general, a Unitarian is a religious person whose ethic derives primarily from that of Jesus, who believed in one God and not the Trinity. Unitarians hold that the Orthodox Christian world has forsaken the real human Jesus of the gospel and has substituted a Christ of dogmatism, metaphysics, and pagan philosophy. Because Unitarians refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and God, they are excluded from the National Council of the Churches of Christ. The second question regarding Unitarian views on the person of Jesus was answered this way. Quote, Unitarians repudiate the doctrine and dogma of the virgin birth. Unitarians do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, either of Jewish hope or of Christian fantasy. They do not believe he is God incarnate or the second person of the Trinity. As the final arbitrator at the end of time, who shall come to judge the quick and the dead. On the subject of sin and redemption, we have one of the most telling revelations concerning Unitarian theology, and it would be well to analyze it carefully. Unitarians recognize evil and man's responsibility for much of it. Because of the total depravity of man, supposedly God sent his only begotten Son to the world to die for sinful men. Such doctrine Unitarians find offensive, unbiblical, even immoral. It is certainly inconsistent with the nature of God or the dignity of man, whom the Eternal One created in the image of God to love with an everlasting love. On the doctrine of sin, we have therefore a total negation of what the Bible teaches. For the Scripture says, sin is the transgression of the law, and all unrighteousness is sin. Personal transgression, for which we must answer personally. Now, if we stand accused before God on the basis of our personal sin, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom does the Unitarian go? He goes to God. Which God? He has rejected the God and Father of Jesus Christ. He has said that he did not send his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins. He has therefore rejected the atonement of the cross. He has rejected the supernatural birth of Christ and his messianic identity, not to mention the incarnation. And on the concept of salvation, quote, Unitarians believe in salvation of a character. God's help is not likely to come to those who cast all their burdens on the Lord. But that is precisely what the Christian gospel is all about. That's precisely what the revelation of Christ is all about. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and we will mutually share your burden. Is not Christ's promise. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. You will find rest unto your soul. How? By carrying the burden yourself? No. By, as Peter puts it, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The whole record, you see, of Judaism and Christianity is an emphasis upon God's redemption. And in Unitarianism, it is, quote, God helps those who help themselves. If by heaven you mean an abode of eternal light where the saved and redeemed enjoy everlasting bliss, and if by hell you mean the devil's eternal darkness, where the wicked suffer unending torment, then Unitarianism emphatically repudiates such beliefs. Close quote. Now, on the subject of the Bible, there's a categorical statement. Do Unitarians believe the Bible is divinely inspired and infallible? No. The doctrine of revelation of the absolute and indisputable authority of the Bible is alien to Unitarian faith and teaching. I think that the question that comes automatically to our minds at this juncture is, how in the world is it possible for Unitarians to claim to be Christians? And you know, they've been claiming that for years and years and years and years, and nobody has ever really been breathing hot and heavy on them because of it. Primarily because a lot of ministers who stand in pulpits and occupy the chairs in theological seminaries are Unitarians themselves. The late Bishop James Pike could never be tried by the Episcopal House of Bishops. They could never try him for heresy because they are as heretical as he was. How can heresy judge heresy? It can't. You say, well, you're judging the Episcopal House of Bishops. No, I'm not. I'm a former Episcopalian. I know lots of them. And I can say with authority, within the hierarchical structure of the Episcopal Church, the 39 articles long ago were burned in effigy. And nobody really takes them too seriously in Episcopal theological seminaries anymore. Now, the Unitarians themselves merged in 1959 with the Universalist Church. And then a statement emerged. And I want to quote what the Unitarians are now saying. Are Unitarians Christians? This question often arises. It should be answered by another question. What do you mean by Christianity? If Christianity is the acceptance of a certain system of beliefs with regard to the personality of Jesus, his relationship to God, and the supernatural effect of his death and resurrection, then obviously Unitarians are not Christians, for they do not believe these doctrines. Then they go on. But if Christianity means the effort to live this life of ours in accordance with the major ethical teachings of Jesus about human worth and human obligations, if Christianity means a respect and reverence for Jesus and what he sought to be and do in his own time, if Christianity means the effort to bring to birth in our lives today something of that spirit which was in Jesus, then Unitarians have as good a right as anybody else to call themselves Christian. None of us have achieved this goal. The mark of a sincere Christian is that he seeks to move toward it. Close quote. Now, I think we can see the picture in clear perspective. What I just read to you is indeed the philosophy of a great many people in our day. They are doing exactly that without calling themselves Unitarians. How many times have we heard people say that they are trying to the best of their ability to live up to the golden rule, the major ethical and moral teaching of Jesus? How many times have we heard people say that they have a respect and reverence for Jesus and that they are trying in their lives to see things happen to them similar to the things that happened in Jesus' life because they're trying to follow Jesus. And they're trying to emulate the spirit of Jesus. And they're moving toward that goal. Now, all of us have heard this. And what we don't recognize is this is Unitarianism. It's Unitarianism in the college professor. It's Unitarianism behind the pulpit. It's Unitarianism in the street. Unitarianism with the truck driver, the taxi cab driver, the shopkeeper. There is more Unitarianism per square inch in the United States than you can ever keep track of. And for that matter, throughout the world, only it isn't called Unitarianism. And that is precisely why it has to be recognized as one of the major cultic systems. Non-structured so far as having great church work is concerned, but growing in influence and power as people yield to the idea that the church is not essential and that we do not have to express ourselves through the church. Now, how does the Christian truly come to grips with this? It's easy to go to the Bible and to say, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, and quote Luke 1:35 and Matthew chapter 1. And the Bible teaches the bodily resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, John 20. And the Bible teaches Jesus Christ will come again, John chapter 14. And certainly it is one of the basic teachings of Christianity. You must be born again, John 3. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. But what do you do when a Unitarian or people who follow this persuasion say, but I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible on this point. And they do not have a well-developed concept of God. They do not have a well-developed concept of revelation. They have a totally different vocabulary structure than the church. Then how do we communicate? It is to this I wish to address myself. The method of communication with this very large, diversified cultic structure. I will never forget a few years ago, I was working my way through graduate school in New York, and in the course of my efforts, I used to have a lunch hour downtown in New York at Wall Street, where all the banks let out for lunch. And in that particular area, everybody gathers at the corner of Wall Street and Broad, and you get as many as 600 or 700 people in groups around street corners, all talking about everything from baseball to religion. And as I would take my lunch hour, I would pass by these groups, and there would be street preachers out there standing up on soapboxes preaching Jesus. And all the Unitarians, and that's what most of them were, would come over and heckle the street preachers. So I decided that I was not a street preacher, but I was studying to be a teacher. I ought to help out the brothers. So I got all the street preachers together and took them into a corner, and I said, now listen, you preach and evangelize, and when they heckle you, ship them over to me. I'll be over there by the subway entrance. And they'll stop heckling you, and they'll come after me, and then you'll be free to preach. Great idea, Brother Martin. We'll do that. We had about 6 street preachers down there, different denominations, and they preach. Well, pretty soon I had 500 or 600 people backing me up against the subway exit, just firing questions. People sometimes ask me, you answer questions so rapidly when they're asked you. How do you manage this? Do you have a secret computer somewhere or something? No, I don't. I've been asked so many questions that I had to go home and look up the answers to when I was down on those street corners that I have never forgotten them. And you will never forget when somebody is trying to beat your scholastic brains out with a baseball bat in front of 500 people, whatever the answer was the day before, you'll remember it to the end of your life. And I had 2.5 years of that. Constantly, I was labeled the professor. Nobody knew who I was, but they called me the professor. And they used to wait for me to come out on my lunch hour. There was one doctor in particular, had his PhD in chemistry, he's a brilliant Jewish man. And I'll never forget him because he always smoked a pipe and had a vest. And he was the picture of the typical intellectual who was really on top of everything. He had read widely in theology and philosophy, and he had come to essentially a Unitarian position. And I talked to him and talked to him and talked to him, and he just couldn't get anywhere with the guy. He just didn't buy this. He didn't accept this. You could adduce evidence. You could present arguments. He always had a way of somehow or other just wheeling off in another direction, leaving you scratching around, trying to find an answer. One day, the Holy Spirit showed me something. Stop trying to prove things to this man. Confront him with the one thing that he's totally unprepared to deal with. And so as he was talking to me, I said, Doc, I'd like to ask you a question. You've been asking me questions for months. Can I ask you one? He said, sure. Go ahead, Prof. I said, you say that Jesus was a good man. He said he was the best. And you say that he was a supreme example and a great moral and ethical teacher. He was. And I said, do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was more ethical and more moral than you? Oh, no doubt about that whatsoever. And I said, do you really think that he was a better man as men go than you? He said, oh, I think so, yes, unquestionably. I said, can you give me one reason why I shouldn't believe him rather than you? Just one. I said, because when I put you next to Jesus, out of your own mouth, you're lost. And he took the pipe out of his mouth and looked at me for a moment, and I said, you said it, Doc. I didn't. And you know the Unitarians are saying it, and we missed the point. They're so eager to try and have rapport with some concept of Christianity and the label of Jesus that they are digging their own intellectual graves and they don't recognize it. How come if he is so great they haven't listened to him? How come if he really is the supreme ethical and moral example they have not followed him? And if he is so much more dependable than they are, why should we listen to them? Why not to him? You see, the Summa Apologia, the supreme apologetic, always has been, always will be, the person of the Master. The instant that he appears, in contrast with all philosophy, it disintegrates. The moment he appears in contrast with all human systems, they disintegrate. The moment that he stands beside any man, no matter how noble, they are seen for what they really are. Mere humans who, in comparison to him, have accomplished nothing in the history of the world. Who, for the love of them, will go to the uttermost parts of the earth to carry not an ethical and moral structure, but to carry instead the message of a redemption that transforms the soul and that produces ethics and morality because the soul has been changed, not as a means to the change of the soul. The ultimate appeal is to the person of the Master. I think when we recognize this, we are in a position to deal with the Unitarians for the first time. We can show from the Bible many truths. But until we are able to force them to the recognition that they're forever quoting the Bible and ignoring its basic message, we'll never communicate with them. This particular Unitarian and others that I've dealt with all follow the same pattern. Acknowledgement of the supremacy of Christ, but then backing away from the teaching of Christ. They will quote, by their fruits you will know them. They will quote, as you would have all men do unto you, so do unto them. They will pick and choose out of the New Testament whatever pleases them. By what authority? They like it. It's a purely subjective reasoning process. Now, if you're going to take the golden rule, why don't you take something else too? Why do you want the Jesus that's picking up the babies and nestling them in his arms, and you don't want the Jesus who says, you will not come to me, that you might have life? I would have gathered you to me, as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. These shall go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. That Jesus is not wanted. But the Jesus that can be gouged out of the New Testament and then carefully reassembled with a rationalistic erector set and then presented to the world as an ethical and moral example is what the Unitarians want. And the only way the church can combat it is to ask, in effect, will the real Jesus Christ stand up? And the real Christ is the Christ who is able to transform the lives of men. We go back into the history of Unitarianism. Have they ever created in their entire history, ever, a major mission work throughout the world? And the answer is no. Have they ever created in all history anything to resemble the missionary force of the Christian church? No. Are they concerned with the estate of men's souls? No. Because they're universalists. Everybody who follows his own light is going to get there. So why be concerned about anybody? Then why, of course, did Christ say, go into all the world and make disciples? This is tacitly ignored. Now, I would like to offer, beyond the person of our Lord, some interesting methods that may be helpful in witnessing to Unitarians. First, it is important that we show the reliability of the Scriptures. In order to do that, one of the things which has great impact is prophetic fulfillment. It is therefore important to recognize that there are prophecies in the Old Testament which did come to fulfillment on schedule. Not messianic prophecies now, but prophecies concerning specific events where God said something was going to happen, and it happened. And you can see it today with your own eyes. And the approach to the person who does not believe in the supernatural origin of the Scriptures is to place it in terms of a proposition and to say to them, supposing, just supposing, that I were to be able to tell you 200 or 300 years in advance that a specific city in a specific nation was going to undergo a specific kind of destruction, and I described it for you in detail, even down to the dust of the city and its final disposal. What would you think of that kind of knowledge if, after you checked it out, it came to pass exactly that way? The person has to say, well, the 200 or 300 year gap precludes any possibility of your having arranged it, because you'll be dead. And there has to be some source of information that you have access to. I don't know what it is, but it's got to be extraterrestrial or supernatural. Well, then one need but go into the Scriptures to the city of Tyre. Well documented in archaeology. Christians ought to have good archaeology books that are up to date to demonstrate these things and to show how the prophecy against Tyre was given by the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophecy said that even the dust of the city would be scraped into the sea and it would never again be rebuilt. You can sail by the site of the city of Tyre today, and you can see on the cliffs around the city that nothing has ever been built on that site again. What happened to it? Exactly what the prophecy said. They blasphemed the Lord, and he brought judgment on them in the form of Alexander the Great, who arrived at Tyre in his quest to conquer the world, and the Tyrians had the consummate gall to tell him that they wouldn't surrender. And Alexander became very angry, and he announced that he would conquer Tyre no matter how long it took. So he attacked the city and laid siege to it, and when it looked as if the city was going to collapse, then Alexander, smelling triumph in the air, made a mistake. He forgot that they had an offshore island and that they had the means of carrying the people from the city to it. His navy was not there. They loaded their people on the boats at night and sailed off, and Alexander breached the walls of Tyre, and when he got there, nothing. That made Alexander very mad. And so, he ordered the city to be destroyed down to its foundations. And when that was not enough, he had the foundations torn up and the rocks on which the city was built scraped off into the ocean, including the literal dust. And with the ruins of the city, he built a causeway to the island and destroyed everybody there. And Tyre never rose again. Who told the prophet this? What information did he have? Certainly not Gene Dixon's crystal ball. Certainly not Edgar Casey's trances. Oh no, this is biblical prophecy. And it must be reckoned with. There's nothing like it in history. These are things Christians ought to know. Christians ought to know that God pronounced a curse on the city of Hazor and said, it will become the habitat of lizards when I'm finished with it. And nobody will inhabit Hazor anymore forever but the lizards. Now you can go to Hazor today, and you know who lives there? Tons and tons of lizards. And they're all over the place. You can see them today. 2,700 years later. Lizards, 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 lizards everywhere. Now, God left them there for a reason. When he says it becomes something, it becomes. These are instances of biblical prophecy of sound nature. The great prophecy of Daniel concerning the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 works out exactly within 1 year to the advent of Jesus of Nazareth, because we have unearthed the archaeological evidence that dates the reign of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and we now know from Ezra chapter 7 the date of the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem, 457 or 458 B.C. And you take your 490 years of Daniel and add it on, and you end up at the advent of Jesus Christ's ministry. And no archaeologist on earth can get out from under it, because it's there. Who else was born then? It shall be 483 years until Messiah the Prince. But from the time of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. I was to appear on a panel show a few years ago, and I decided to check out that prophecy because I was appearing with a rabbi. And I knew the rabbi would be anything but friendly towards me in view of my position on Christianity. And I checked with then professor of archaeology at Johns Hopkins, William F. Albright, he's now dead, to find out the documentation on Daniel 9 and the dates of Ezra chapter 7. And he fixed the date absolutely at 458 B.C. And I said, well, I understand that there are some who say 457. He said, well, give or take a year. 457, 458. I said, do you know, Dr. Albright, what that places us at? He said, no, what does it place us at? I said, if you add up the 70 weeks of years, it comes out to 490 years. He said, so? I said, it comes out to 27 A.D. There was dead silence on the end of the telephone. I said, who else could this mean but Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I never get involved in time prophecies. Now, this is a classic illustration of don't confuse me with the facts. I have already made up my mind. Now, you will run into this with people who do not believe, but the evidence is still there. I suggest that we be familiar with the archaeological evidence of biblical prophecy because it's good. And I could spin off 10 or 15 other illustrations of it, but it's there. And you ought to get your hands on good material and use it. You ought to authenticate the reliability of the Scriptures. And you ought to be grateful to God that we have such an accurate text. For when they unearthed the scroll of Isaiah, which is dated reliably 150 years before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, and that scroll contains only minute variations from the text of Isaiah that we have today, you recognize the fantastic accuracy of the Old Testament prophets. They really believed they were getting God's word, and they were. And they wrote it down very carefully just to make sure nobody made any mistakes. And if they made one mistake on a page, they destroyed the page and wrote it over. You can see that scroll in Jerusalem. I just saw it. I was over there a few months ago. And there it sits, and it's accurate. You know, Isaiah 53 is still there. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Who is it? For the transgressions of my people, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. These are things we can do with archaeology and prophecy, the validation of history. And we can point out the ultimate value of a transformed life. The living Christ saves dying men. This doesn't happen in Unitarianism. They don't go and reform the drug addicts and the prostitutes. They don't transform the dregs of society because they have no transforming message. You won't find the Unitarian ministers trying to transform anybody with the gospel according to Unitarianism. Because nobody's going to buy the ethical and moral standards of Jesus if you've got a corpse stuffed ignominiously somewhere in a Palestinian graveyard. But if you're going to preach the gospel of resurrection and the good news that he's alive and that he's able to touch today because he's alive today, then it's possible to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations. If we're going to communicate with the Unitarians, we're going to have to communicate with them on the basis of transformation, on the basis of fact, on the basis of biblical prophecy, and on the basis of common sense. Why not Jesus? Look at the mess the world is in without him. It's possible to go into Unitarianism and to point by point refute it in the areas of its theology. I don't think that's necessary. What is necessary is this, that you recognize that the people today who have adopted Unitarianism have adopted one of the most dangerous of all maxims, our relativism in ethics and morality. There is no absolute criteria. And where there is no absolute criterion of morality, inevitably there is disintegration. And when a culture has no absolute governing it, particularly a divine absolute, almost all forms of barbarism are possible. Now there are those who tell us, and they are Unitarians, who hold the same position. It's not necessary to have faith in God or belief in a divine absolute in order to have order in society. It's quite significant that the societies that have attempted to maintain order without it are long buried. And the Soviet Union that tried it under Joseph Stalin began to see that disintegration, so it had to return to an absolute morality and an absolute ethic. Based upon a puritanical morality of Christian principles whose God they denied. Very strange, but true. Our relativism in ethics and morality destroys the culture. That's what's given us the Playboy philosophy today. The idea that nothing is really good or bad, it's the use that we put it to. Once we accept this premise, once we accept that there is no absolute authority, then we become the absolute authority. And I would draw your attention to this in closing. There is one time in history that I can point to that should be in all your memories. Those of you who are young because of the history books, and those of you who are older because you can remember it. When an absolute standard of morality was set up by a state, and that state created Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsen, and Buchenwald, and systematically murdered 6 million people. Nazi Germany. No Unitarian, no relativist in morals or ethics, could have raised their voice against Adolf Hitler that day. Because, you see, the culture makes it absolute. There is no God. And if the state really wanted to kill those people because they were inferiors, what possible line of reasoning could be raised against them? If there's no absolute morality, and it's relative, how can you object to it? Maybe the Nazis were right. Who are we to say? Oh, that's incredible! That's terrible! That's evil! You can't kill 6 million people! That's wrong! Why? If you have no absolute criterion of morality and ethics, who is to say it's wrong? Nobody. And the world is today, and I want you to think on this, the world is today on that boat. The Jews have a sign in the back of their cars in Israel and here. It says, never again. Well, I want to tell you something. Yes, again and again and again and again. Not only with them, but with everybody else too. Because the mentality that can say there is no absolute except that which is dedicated and directed by the state rests upon a relativism in ethics and morality. And that's here. It's in our own culture right now. If you don't think it's here, go down to your high schools and to your colleges where they're teaching occultism and witchcraft, and you can't have prayer and Bible reading. They will teach satanic religion in the schools, but not gospel. Something is peculiarly wrong in our structure when we are willing to undermine the structure in order to say that everybody has a right to pursue his own path. And these are the issues that we face. The Unitarian philosophy pervades this culture on many levels. It is my hope and prayer that we have enough compassion in Christ to want to reach out to these people and to tell them Jesus Christ is God's absolute. Not an iron fist, but incarnate love. God really did love the world. He really did send his son. There really is hope. And that hope is able to transform. That's the answer, both now and in every age. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee that You have not left us alone in madness and in sin, but You have saved us not by any works of righteousness which we've done, but wholly in accordance with Your mercy. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, we pray for those who are ensnared in Unitarianism and in the philosophy which stems from it, a lethal relativism that will draw men to destruction and that gives birth to all forms of absolutes which are grounded not in Thee, but in the forces of darkness. Deliver us from these things and give us a great love for those who are trapped and taken captive by Satan at his will. Oh, send us forth, Lord, to be Thy witnesses in deed and in truth as well as in word. In Jesus' name, amen.